Thank you. Thank you so much. I'm a little early. There was me thinking that I had one last Sunday off. I was with Chuck yesterday and I said that, and he goes, "You don't get Sundays off." That's orders from the boss. It's a pleasure to step in for Chuck, of course, again. And that said, I'm excited about all that's been unfolding and all that is to unfold as God continues to work among us as a people of God. So it's a pleasure to be here, not just today, but moving forward as well. Now, as you will understand, one of a pastor's sort of nightmares is being called up late to preach and trying to figure out, "Lord, what do I say? And do I have a little back pocket sermon in the archives there that I can use?" And so I was with the Lord on Thursday and Friday trying to think through, what would you have me tell your people a week before I was supposed to be in front of your people? And so we landed on Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. If you make your way there, that's where we're going to be. And I warn you, I'm going to be sort of skipping and hopping and jumping all over that chapter today, which is why I thought it would be cruel to have Les try and read it all out. And so just be aware of that. But Acts is a wonderful book. You know that. It's a story. It's a true story. It's a historical story. And it's the story of the beginnings of the church, which means it's your story. It's our story. It's part of our heritage. And there are lots of stories in there and lots of people that we read about, people that were very like us and people who are very unlike us. And a society that is like the society in many ways in which we live in today, that is opposed to the gospel, but also stories of the gospel doing its work in the lives of people in those societies. As people give their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and they become a part of the church of God in whatever corner of the planet God puts them, they go on to represent him well, and that story continues. 2,000 years later, it's still continuing. It's the same church. It's the same people of God. It's still the same Spirit of God at work in the people of God, proclaiming the gospel of the good news of eternal life in the kingdom of God to all who would receive it by faith. It's a beautiful story, and it's our story. One of the themes that's clearly there is that God can't be stopped, and that God won't be stopped, and that's good news. Whether it be back then or today, the gospel's going to advance. Now, these stories are placed in the scriptures, not just so that we can learn a little bit about history, because we're history buffs, right? And it's not just that we have something to tell the kids at bedtime or in Sunday school's class, or just to get them to behave. They're stories that God puts in there to do more than inform us, but to guide us. God put them in there. He selected them out of the many things that occurred because he deemed these to be useful to the maturing of his people, be it in the first century or the 21st century, be it in that region of the world or in this region of the world. They're there to guide us this week. And I hope it is the case for you as it's been for me, as I've enjoyed getting back into this passage. Good stories guide you. I'm not just talking about Bible stories. I mean, good stories guide you. I have been reading a book on cautionary tales, stories that are of a particular genre of warning you about life. And this particular work looks at incidents in American history and in the Civil War era. And I was reading about a guy called Edward Baker. Edward Baker, Colonel Baker. He was a colonel in Union Army during the Civil War, but he didn't earn his rank through some military strategy and education. He earned it really because he was a politician. And he had friends in high places who had plans for his life, just as he had, that he would one day become the president of the United States. And so his pal was Abraham Lincoln. But Abraham Lincoln realized that for him to have a political career down the line, it would be really, really good if there were some military in his CV and perhaps some sort of action on the battlefield. So he was made a colonel, though he didn't deserve to be a colonel. And one day he was commissioned to a particular battle. And he thought, this is my chance to make it into the history books. And so he put a massive white feather or plume into his hat so that in the middle of the battlefield, those who were sort of the military press would single him out. And when all the records of the heroic deeds of that battle were told, that he would be center stage. He had a script for his own life, and he was going to play it out. Now, as it turned out, at every single turn, he disobeyed every single order that came to him from his commanders. At every turn. See, what did they know? They don't understand what I'm going to do. They don't have the script for my life that I want. So here's how it's going to go down. And he disobeyed them at every single turn. And it was, long story short, a tragedy. Colonel Baker led 900 people, 900 men to their deaths. And he himself didn't survive the battle because a sniper picked him out because of the big white feather. It's a cautionary tale that tells you that you shouldn't ignore good advice. Good stories do that. They're not just there to entertain you and inform you. They're there to guide your life. And the stories of Scripture and the book of Acts that has lots of historical stories of Scripture, God selected them to guide you this week. So you become the man or woman of God that he wants you to be. So hopefully by now you're in Acts 21, and if you have a quick glance down there, you'll realize that it's an itinerary of a journey. Paul's traveling from a part of the sort of Mediterranean, from the Greek area, over to Jerusalem. And so you have a lot of places listed there that you've never heard to. And I find it remarkable because even seemingly boring itinerary travel journeys, if they're in the Scriptures, can guide you, can help you understand a little bit about life under the rule of God. And so all I want to do is show you three observations in the experience of Paul as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Three reminders, three observations, but they're really just one truth. One truth that is true then, one truth that is true for today, for the people of God, on how to live out God's calling in the world. And so the first reminder or observation is simply this. It's so basic, I'm nearly embarrassed, but it's very, very important. It's that we're family. That you live out your calling as a believer in Jesus Christ as a family. Family is very, very important to God. The church is not just any type of gathering of people. It is a family of people. And churches that embrace that, churches that grasp that as part of their identity in God, thrive. They have an impact in their community. Because when God says that we as his church or his family, he's not just using it as an analogy, like it's not a metaphor. It's a reality. We really are part of the family of God. If you've received Jesus Christ through faith and received all the forgiveness of your sins that separate you from God and now have a trajectory toward eternal life with him in the kingdom of God, if you're a child of God, God says you're his child and you're a part of a family, which means that you're not an only child. It means that there are other people in Christ. Those people around you, and that's a beautiful truth. And those who live in that truth flourish. Now, Paul talks about this in his writings all over the place, but Paul didn't write Acts. And so as we journey to Jerusalem with Paul through the pen of Luke, we see that Paul encounters several families of faith in different places, which is just beautiful. Let me show you. Look at verse 1 in chapter 21. And when we, that is Paul and his companions, one of them being Dr. Luke, we believe, when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, which is a Greek island. The next day, we arrived at Rhodes, which is another Greek island. And from there, we went to Patara, which is on the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. Beautiful spots. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, we left it on our left side. We sailed on past it to Syria and we landed at Tyre. For there was a ship that was to unload its cargo at Tyre. Now look what happens in Tyre. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So Paul and his companions go and find believers. They go and find believers to be with, and they're with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul, that is the believers at Tyre, were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and we went on our journey. And they all of them, that church in Tyre, with wives and children, they accompanied us until we were outside the city. Took a little church excursion. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. And we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship and they returned home. In the middle of this travel itinerary that could potentially, you know, bore your socks off, you kind of read past it, we have this little snapshot of a little community church, Tyre Community Church, that Paul found in this place and he gathered with, and it seems like they were a wonderful community. There's not too much said there about them, but we do see that there's a lot of love and that there's a lot of affection. They want to be with Paul. They want to accompany Paul. They want to pray with Paul. I'd love to know more about Tyre Community Church. Wouldn't it be great to know who they were, how many they were, what did they do, where did they gather, how did they spend their week, what did they work at, what sort of opposition did they experience for Jesus Christ? This is my family, and I've never met them, and yet I feel so bonded to them because I am really bonded to them in Christ. It seems to be a church that I'd love to be a part of. If the Lord had birthed me in the first century in the Tyre Metroplex, I would have loved to have been part of this community of God's people. They seem to love Paul. They want to be with Paul. They want to launch Paul. Now look at verse 1 again. It says that when we had parted from them, the question is, well, who's the them? Who have they just left? You have to go into chapter 20 to read a little bit about where Paul had just left from. And what you see there, if you go to verse 36 in chapter 20, we'll see that he's with another community, another family of faith. And when he, verse 36 says, that is Paul, when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And them all is a group of believers, of representatives from the church of Ephesus. He prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Beautiful Christian fellowship in Ephesus. We know a little bit more about this church because there's more said about them in the book of Acts. And of course, Paul writes a letter to these people. He was with them for quite a considerable amount of time in his journeys. But even just there, we can read, nearly as we pass by on this travel itinerary, that they are full of love. They understand that when God called them into a family, it wasn't a metaphor, it wasn't an analogy. It was a reality. These are my people. I belong to these people. These people belong to me. We're bonded in Jesus Christ, and it's beautiful. They weep for one another because they're going to miss one another. That's another church that I'd love to be a part of. If the Lord had birthed me in the first century in the region of Ephesus, I think I would have loved to have been part of that church, the Ephesus Community Church. From what I see, they were great people. They got God. They understood Jesus Christ. They understood life in light of Jesus Christ and eternity in light of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 7, back to chapter 21, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, this is Paul again and his companions, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers, and we stayed with them for one day. Now, they arrive at this next little spot, and they go out and they search for believers again. Who's here, Jesus? Like, who of your people are here? And let's get with them, and let's know them, and let's be a part of their fellowship just for a little amount of time. Now, nothing much is said there other than they're there for one day. And that sort of maybe gets me thinking in the wrong direction. I go, what was wrong with this church? Right? Like, is Paul saying, okay, with this lot, we need to get back on the cruise ship and head on out of here. There's no mention of love. There's no mention of tears. And so in my sixth sense of humor, I'm thinking, oh, that's the weird Christians, right? That's the ones that you don't want to be around for too long. And so Paul just hops back on a ship and on he goes. And while I'm sort of being humorous, in one sense, it does take me to the reality that there are a lot of churches that I would just drive on by myself. Community churches that the people don't want to stop at because they don't feel that it's the family that they would want to be a part of. That's an interesting little thought. Maybe projecting too much on Ptolemais Community Church, that's unfair, and I will apologize to those brothers and sisters one day. But it does strike me as interesting that they don't want to be around those Christians too long, and I've witnessed churches like that myself. Just drive on by. Look at verse 8, which is where they head off to. On the next day, we departed and we came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Now, Philip's one that we've read about in Acts chapter 6. You can read about him in Acts chapter 8 as well. Now, skip down to verse 12. When we heard this, and we're going to go back to that in a little bit later, what they heard. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him, that's Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Now, something happened there in that church, and I'll come back to it. But all I want you to see here is the deep love and affection that these people have for Paul and that Paul has for them. He sees them weeping. And it breaks his heart because he loves them. If this is important to you and if this breaks your heart, this breaks my heart because we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's our identity in God. We're family. Again, I leave that little verse and I go, that's the sort of church I'd love to be a part of. If the Lord birthed me in the first century and allowed me to live in the Caesarean metroplex, I think I'd love to be a part of Caesarea Community Church because they seem to get it. They seem to understand that Jesus' parting words to his disciples was that they would love one another. And in their mutual love for one another, they would be projecting out into a dark society that there's no better community on the planet than the people of Jesus Christ. They're a family. It continues on. When you go down to verse 15, we find Paul and his companions have finished their cruise around the eastern Mediterranean, and now they're journeying inland toward Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. After these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. It's uphill. And some of the disciples from Caesarea, they went with us. These people go with them for a part of the journey, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So on the way, they stay in another little house church, and we know nothing about them other than that they received Paul and his companions. Goes on to say, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Beautiful little description there of how Paul is welcomed and received by Jerusalem Community Church. Again, filled with lots of joy, filled with lots of gladness at the report of the advance of the gospel in other parts of the world. This is the sort of church I'd love to be a part of. It's beautiful. They love each other. So what's all the fuss that you're after here, Murphy, with all these little mentions of these little churches on Paul's itinerary? All I want you to understand is that Paul sought out and embraced each local church because he viewed them as his family. And they, in return, viewed him as a family member. So they embraced him. They were all the children of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were strong bonds among them. Those little churches were full of love and concern. That's what characterized them. They did life together. They prayed together. They hoped together. They laughed together. They wept together. They worried together. They served together. They buried their loved ones together. They witnessed into a dark world together. They embraced opposition from that world together. And they waited for the kingdom of God together. Because that's what family does. And that's attractive in any era. When someone witnesses that type of community, their natural response is going to be, I want to be a part of whatever it is they have. The people of God, the family of God, functioning as a family of God, is perhaps one of the most beautiful witnesses to the world without even saying a word. One of the fondest memories I have growing up was the little churches that I was a part of in Spain. I grew up in Spain. I know my accent doesn't communicate that, but Northern Irish missionaries to the Canary Islands, which are islands that belong to Spain. And so I grew up, they were there long before I was born. So I grew up in Spain. And what you've got to understand of Spain in the late 70s and the early 80s is that Spain didn't have too many foreigners from Northern Europe. They weren't really welcome. They were deemed those Protestants, right? And so my parents had it hard, but they proclaimed the gospel and people came to Christ and little churches were birthed. And I remember those little churches with a smile on my face and a little tear of nostalgia and joy in my eye because there was genuine fellowship there. These people knew what it was like to be marginalized by society, unwanted by society. And so they rallied together and lived for Christ together. It was beautiful. They were the salt of the earth, in my opinion. It took us 15 years to build the church building because nobody had any money. For a long season, there only one guy in the church had a job. And so you can imagine offering time when the offering plates come by. It was like, oh, this is bad. We're not going to buy another brick, you know, this week. But that didn't make them moan and complain and groan about how life was hard. That bonded them. We're Jesus Christ's family representatives in this little spot of the world for this little season of world history. So let's do that well together. It was beautiful. It formed my faith. I remember, I think I was around 10 years old, my parents, at that point I didn't understand why, but at that point my parents had to go back to Northern Ireland for a few months to raise funds to be on the mission field. It was their furlough, missionary furlough. And so they boarded us all into a little boat that was heading off. And I remember, I wish I could upload it to the screen, I can still see in the eye of my mind that little community of believers, about 50 or 60 of them, who came down to the harbor. And we were all so upset at being parted that one of the captain's sort of representatives had to come down and say, right, it's time to get this lot on the ship because we're leaving. They were literally peeling us off them. And I remember running up to the front of the top deck to look back down at these people, my people. And they had little placards, you know, come back, Murphy family. And they were singing hymns. And they were praying and they were waving. And I remember just weeping. And thinking, why would Mom and Dad take us away from our people? At that point, I didn't understand that we were coming back in 3 months. You know, we were going to be there in no time, but a 10-year-old 3 months is an eternity. I just remember not being able to articulate, but feeling a strong sense of bond with these people. These are my family. I don't know how to do life without them. It was beautiful. You need to understand that there isn't a community in all of humanity that is better than the family of God. Those people that you're maybe giving the stink eye to because they stole your chair. Or your parking spot. Or who didn't hold the door open for you. They're your family. You need your family. You need to meet with them more than once a week. You need to be here with them more than when you feel like it, or when you're in a right mood, or when you couldn't get to the lake house, or because there wasn't a tea time unavailable at the golf course. You prioritize family. And here's the thing. The lost community outside of these walls needs a local church that's functioning as a family. Together. As a light to the community, as an attractive and magnetic display of what life could be if I was a part of that group. Here's also the thing and the truth that you need to understand is that you need this family. Your presence is needed here, and you need to be in the presence of those who are God's people too. It's actually God's will for your life. It is God's will that every Christian be an active presence in a local church community in which he has placed them in whatever era of history he has birthed them into. Just like the community in Tyre and the community of Caesarea and the community in Ptolemais and the community of Ephesus stepped up and were part of God's people there and then. Church family can be one of the greatest blessings in your life, but you have to embrace it. You have to take the initiative to dial up your participation on the life of that church. So you live as a family. How do you do that? Well, two things moving forward. You might need to sort of switch your mindset as to what this is. You've got to see this as a family. I know that you don't know the people sitting over here and they don't know the people sitting over here, but I need you to know that your brothers and sisters in Christ, your family, that's remarkable. It's unbelievable. See each other as family. This is not just a gathering of people with a common interest for an event on a Sunday. Saturday night at the movies is a gathering of people with a common interest on a particular evening to watch a movie. But this is a family of God. This is the people of God. There's thousands of people outside of these walls living happy little lost lives that are around us that need to know that God has a family in this community. And that family loves them and loves one another and wants to reach out to them and welcome them into that community. And just like I would be happy being a part of the family of Tyre and Caesarea and Ptolemais and Ephesus, I'd love to think that the people outside of these walls would love to be part of this family of God. It also means that, of course, that you've got to participate in family life. And I think I've told you this before, participate in family life is like my number one sermon to my teenage kids these years. I'm constantly saying, participate in family life. Don't just show up when you're hungry. Don't just show up when you need my credit card. Don't just show up with a few grunts to moan at your brother or your sister because you didn't get what you wanted. That's the little tantrum that teenagers are prone to throw. But in the spiritual church life domain, the same applies. Participate in a way that helps the family life flourish. It's certainly not being a perpetual spiritual teenager. Sometimes I preach that sermon to them nicely. Sometimes I preach it to them a little bit more harshly and firmly. We'll see how it works out in the long run. But the nice way of saying what I'm trying to say here is participate in family life. The nasty way of saying is participate in family life, or God's going to put you in a time out. Like, there are consequences for the believer if they do not step into the role that God has ordained for them to step into. There are consequences. And so perhaps that's another little cautionary tale. We get to live out God's call in the world as a family, and that's exciting. The second observation I want you to see in that little travel itinerary of Paul's is that it all occurs in the midst of constant suffering and opposition and struggle and difficulty. We live as a family of God's people, but we do so enduring difficulty. We have to embrace unfair opposition from the culture and even from inside the church. You join the family of God and it doesn't get easier. It might even get harder. And not just from outside, because like in home life, church family life can also be quite dysfunctional. Look at verse 30 in chapter 21. Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, and he's now entered into the temple area. And look what society does as a response. Verse 30, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, that's the Romans, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. It's a nasty little situation that Paul encounters there. And it's triggered by a society that doesn't want what he has to offer. The world has always been brutal to God's people. It's always angry against God's people. That's not new. We don't have it any harder than all the generations of people who have been part of the family of God who have lived before us have had. They're unapologetic in their hatred. I had a friend a few months ago who was telling me that he was in Costco's rummaging through some clothes, and a guy beside him was speaking to him and had an accent. And so my friend said, well, where are you from? And he said, I'm from the Middle East. And he said, oh, from the Middle East. This was just around October time, the October 7th massacre, remember, in Israel. And he said, oh, you know, well, what do you think about all that's going on? And this guy just got angry and started shouting, you know what I think? I think we should kill all the Jews. That's what he said. Just hatred. Unapologetic. Flagrant expressions of hatred intent toward other people. This was in the Metroplex. This is here. Society is angry and society is hateful. And we see it here. We see it in Paul's experience in the temple in Jerusalem. They want to kill him. And they always want to kill him. But this time, Paul hasn't even preached a sermon. He just showed up at church. And they want rid of him. But even today, that might put a target on your back. As perhaps your neighbors watch you get into your car on a Sunday morning with your Bible, it might irritate them. They might not like you for it. You could embrace that's life as a family of God's people in the society in which we live in today. Opposition is going to come. Opposition didn't just come to Paul from the outside, from the world. In fact, the reason Paul's in the temple is because the opposition that came to him from inside Jerusalem Community Church. There were people in the church there who didn't like Paul. He doesn't preach what we want him to preach. He doesn't act the way we want him to act. There's dissatisfied Christians always up for a fight in every church that I've ever been a part of. And it's sad, but it's a reality. Go back to verse 20. Let me show you what's going on here. Paul's at the temple to accommodate some Christians in Jerusalem Community Church that are sharpening their knives, essentially, to have a go at him. Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, that is when the leaders of the church heard Paul's report of his ministry, they glorified God. This is good. This is great. And then they said to him, and here's the switch. You see, brother Paul, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, for their Bible. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. And what they tell him is to go on up to Jerusalem, the temple, and fulfill some vows to pacify the believers inside of Jerusalem Community Church. Paul is essentially told that there's a group of immature believers inside the church that know their Bibles really, really well, but they haven't fully understood the implications for Christian living of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they're mad that he's telling people that they don't have to live under the law because they have been liberated by Christ and can live under the law of Christ. It makes them uncomfortable. And so they have chapter and verse that they want to point to, and one of them is circumcision. And we look at that and go, well, how silly is that? Why would they enforce that on Paul? But that was a big deal for them back then. The more contemporary areas in which a lot of our fighting occurs in North America in the last 30, 40 years has been to do with music and has been to do with attire. You know, jacket and tie, or is it jacket and no tie? Or is it no jacket and tie? Or is it no jacket and no tie? Let's move on to the shoes. Is it lace shoes? Is it slip-on shoes? I mean, it's ridiculous. We can turn human preferences into godly precepts, just like they did. It's just that it wears different labels, but it's the same attitude of, we're going to sharpen our knives, because you're not measuring up to the way we think you should be living the Christian life. Paul encountered opposition inside the church. Now, here's what Paul does usually. If you read Galatians, which is one of his early letters, you'll read Paul essentially say, I'm not having any of that nonsense inside the church. That's a false gospel, and he goes hard at it. But then there are other occasions, like in Romans 14, where he says, okay, in order to pacify the immature believer, let's invoke the weaker brother principle. Basically, I have rights in Christ, but I'm going to put them aside for a season so that you, who is throwing a spiritual teenage tantrum, can grow up in Christ. Paul sometimes goes one way or the other. And he sets for us a model there as well. But here, he decided to accommodate the immaturity of some believers in the Jerusalem Community Church. He said, all right, let's not fight that one now. Let's just do what they've asked, which is why he ended up in the temple. And then society had a go at him as well. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that if you live as the family of God, you're going to encounter opposition. And that opposition is going to be from the outside, but it's also going to be from the inside. And sometimes you just have to expect it. Expect that opposition is going to come. And also, at times, just learn to pick your battles. That's what I'm trying to do as a dad of teenagers. Bite my lip and smile, which is very hard to do. And pick my battles for the sake of maturing my children to become responsible adults and to become responsible followers of Jesus Christ. So expect opposition and pick your battles with patience. That's what we see modeled with Paul. Our time's nearly gone. We embrace this family and we embrace opposition for Jesus Christ. And the third observation that helps build out this truth is that we do so in submission to God's will. God's will. Christians are a family that live in the context of difficulty in submission to the will of God. We accept his will is better than our will. We accept that God's will is better than my will. I accept that God's will is better than your will. Look at verse 4. Chapter 21, and having sought out the disciples, we read this earlier, we stayed there for 7 days, that's in Tyre. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The church is telling Paul that God is telling us to tell you not to go to Jerusalem. That's interesting. And then look at verse 10 in chapter 21 as well. We're now in Caesarea, the little bit I didn't read earlier. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. He took Paul's belt off of his cloak or trousers. I don't know what they were. He took his belt, and he bound his feet and his hands. And he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That's quite a sermon with theatrics. When we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered them, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" That's what we read earlier. "For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That church is telling Paul, don't go there because it's not going to be good. And Paul says, "I know." But you see, if you look at chapter 20, and I'm not telling you to turn there, but in chapter 20, before this journey even started, Paul says to the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit is telling all the churches that he's visiting what is going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit is also saying to Paul, but you still have to go. It's like the Holy Spirit wants Paul to know that God knows all that's going to happen to Paul so that when it happens, Paul's not confused about God. Like, did this catch you off guard? Did you not know this was going to happen? No, this was all part of God's plan, God's will for Paul's life. In fact, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 9, when Paul is not actually Paul, he's Saul of Tarsus, and he meets Jesus, he's told that he must suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 14, and I'm going to end with that. Chapter 21, verse 14. One of my favorite verses in the Bible these days. I love it. It's just so beautiful. Here's what it says again. "And since he," that's Paul, "would not be persuaded, the church, we ceased and we said, let the will of the Lord be done." That is remarkable advice from the early church to Stonebriar Community Church. Let the will of the Lord be done. Like, live like that as a family of God's people. With that motto, you know, branded onto your brain or put on some sort of picture board in the walls of your house. Let the will of the Lord be done. I love the story of Amy Carmichael. She's one of my ministry heroes. She went as a missionary to India in the 1890s, and she was there for 60 years and never went home. Now, this is in the 1890s, and then the early 1900s. And in India, she started an orphanage for girls that she rescued from temple prostitution. But one of the stories I love is a story she tells about when she was a little girl. When she was a little girl, her favorite color was blue. And so at night, she'd get on her knees and ask the Lord to change the color of her eyes from brown to blue. And every morning, she got up out of bed and she ran to the mirror and she looked to see if God had answered her prayer, and he hadn't. They were still brown. And she was disappointed with God and confused about God. How mean is that? I mean, I love blue. Blue's nice. You made the sky blue. What's wrong with blue? And then at night, she'd get on her knees again and say, Lord, please change my colors from brown to blue. And God didn't answer that prayer for her, she says. Except 20, 25 years later when she's in India. And the only way she can get in incognito into those Hindu temples is because she dresses herself up as an Indian, in Indian attire. She stains her skin with coffee beans so that they look brown. And the only place that isn't, you know, that is open and uncovered is her eyes, and they're brown. Blue eyes would have been a telltale sign. She's not Indian, and she doesn't belong here. God answered her prayer in the sense that he knew all along what his will for her life was and where it was going to take place. And he knew that she needed to keep those brown eyes and not turn them blue. You submit to God's will as God's people, as a family in the midst of opposition, even when God confuses you, because you believe that he knows best and that he knows what he's doing. I submit to you that one of the best words that a Christian could ever learn and live by is the word submit. It's a deeply Christian word, despite what society says about it. It's to submit and to do so obediently, because it's a mindset that accepts that God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us any explanations for how he operates the world or why he allows suffering or what's going on in your life or why he's decided what to put in the scriptures and what to tell us to live by. We just have to accept, we have to submit that he's God and that you're not, and that he's good and that you're dangerous. So we submit with a smile and in obedience, just like Caesarean Community Church accepted and let the will of the Lord be done. Just like the Apostle Paul accepted that I have to go to Jerusalem and I know it's going to be really bad for me there, but it's the will of the Lord, and let the will of the Lord be done. There's a lot of abbreviations going on around out there in society that captures identity groups that you're enticed to belong to, right? LT, etc. Here's one that I've coined for Christians. Doesn't roll off the tongue as easily. LTWOTLBD. I have to read it. That's what you have to live by. The LTWOTLBD. Let the will of the Lord be done. Excellent advice. From Caesarea Community Church. Let the will of the Lord be done. What a way to live life. Our time is up, my friends. Life isn't a cruise around the Mediterranean. That's not the application of Acts 21. The application of Acts 21, as we look at the life of Paul, is that God wants you to live as part of a family, his family, and it's beautiful. But it's going to occur in the midst of difficulty, and that's tough. But we do so submissive to the will of the Lord. LTWOTLBD, let the will of the Lord be done. God can't be stopped, and God's not going to be stopped, and his work's going to continue. And he knows what he's doing with you and with us. Praise God. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather in this place on a morning to express our heart's worship to you, and then to feast on your word so that we know how to live for you well. And some of what's said often rubs against us. We don't want it. We don't want to sacrifice for it. I pray that your spirit will find good soil in the hearts of your people this morning, and that what has been said will produce fruit in their lives to the glory of Jesus Christ in their lives and in the community in which you've placed us. Help us all to embrace this wonderful advice from the Caesarean Community Church. Let the will of the Lord be done. That is our prayer this week, that your will be done in our lives, Lord. And as we part, we're also mindful that we would ask that you would bring healing to the body of our dear Chuck. Heal his body, Lord. fix whatever has been broken or bruised and battered, Lord, and bring him back to us well soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.